Last week, we read Hebrews 12, beginning in 12, verses 12 and 13, says, "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." And that is just to say, in summary, because of Christ, because of who Christ is and who you are in Him, be encouraged, be resolved, and trust in the Lord. Let your theology dictate your attitude, not your circumstance. Your understanding of God and who He is should permeate in us so much that regardless of whatever circumstance we're in, we are faithful, we are trusting, we are confident, and we're steadfast in the Lord. And so today, as we move along in the text, we're going to see how the Hebrews are still being exhorted to persevere. They're also being warned about shrinking back. But in doing so, the writer to the Hebrews is showing really what the Christian life is supposed to look like. How all of that theology that we have expounded upon previously, like Christ as the sovereign Lord, as we sang about just moments ago, Lord over all creation, and our affiliation with Him, we are in Christ. Those thoughts, that reality, should produce holiness and righteousness in the believer. And also how the Christian should abound in faith and hope and love. And so that brings us to our text today. So if you haven't already done so, please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Our text is verses 14 through 17. Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17. This is the word of God. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together this morning and worship you in spirit and in truth. And so now, as we sit before your word, we pray, Lord, that you'd give us understanding. You would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Lord, we pray that Christ would be exalted and that your people would be strengthened and edified, that we would glorify you, not only in this worship service today, but Lord, as we leave here and we live our life. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Amen. So the Hebrews were previously told what they were to do, to be encouraged, to be resolved, to trust in the Lord. And now what we're going to read today is an explanation. They're going to be told what that looks like, how that is practically played out in the life of the believer. In essence, they're given an example of what covenant life looks like. What covenant life looks like. We touched on this a little bit this morning in Sunday school. If you don't come to Sunday school, you should come to Sunday school. You learn stuff. Sunday school is good for you. But we talked about the old covenant as opposed to the new covenant and some of the types and the shadows. But in the old covenant, the Lord, before he gave his law, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And therefore, because of that, these are the commandments that you're to keep. This is the way that you're to live. This is the way that you're to walk. And if you do that, there will be blessing. You will find rest. You will have this land, and you will live in blessing. Do that all that I've commanded, and you'll be blessed, and you'll dwell in the land. Do them not, and you will be cursed. You'll be exiled, or you'll be cut off from the blessing. So obey and live. Old covenant. But now there's a new covenant, a better covenant, in which God not only establishes the terms of the covenant, but he also is the one who upholds both ends of the covenant. He assures that this covenant is maintained by both parties. He is also the one, and exactly this is exactly why we see spelled out over and over again in the book of Hebrews, why this is such a point of emphasis, of why the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. That's why we continue to talk about this. That's why you see it repetitively in the book. So old covenant, I'm God, and I delivered you from the slavery and bondage in Egypt. And here's commandments, a way to live, things to obey because of this. And obedience, it's important to realize that obedience naturally is an unnatural pursuit. It's unnatural for the human being, for us in our natural state, to attempt to do. We don't want to do that. Our flesh is opposed to that. We are rebelling against God by our nature. But in the new covenant, things are different. Christ is Lord, and through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, Christ delivers us spiritually. He delivers us from the bondage of sin, not delivers us from a land or enslavement physically, but a spiritual enslavement to sin. He delivers us from that, and instead of laws and commandments written on stone tablets, he puts his law, he puts his morality in our hearts. He writes it on our hearts spiritually, giving us grace to walk in them, not commanding us to do something that it is unnatural for us to do, but commanding us and leading us to do what he has empowered us to do and how he's empowered us to live. Now, obedience in the new covenant is a natural characteristic of you, of the believer, as a new creation, born again, if you will. Born again. And again, this is why there's so much emphasis in the book of Hebrews about the new covenant being superior to the old covenant. It's so much better, because now in the new covenant, the very nature of the covenant members has been fundamentally and supernaturally changed. You've been born from above. You've been changed. This is illustrated in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Listen to the language here. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. You've been made new. You've been transformed. And so now, instead of the law of sin and death being written on your heart, it is, and being what defines you, now it is the law of God through his redemptive work, through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and spiritual rebirth that has fundamentally redefined who you are. Fundamentally redefined who you are intrinsically. John 14, 20 through 21. In that day, Jesus speaking of this eschatological fulfillment, this coming of the Spirit indwelling his people. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest my love to him. This is, we are enabled to keep the law of Christ. We are enabled to walk in his righteousness because of the power of the Spirit and because of what he has done in us. And so with those things in mind, we should approach our text today. So verse 14 and 15, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and many become defiled. Emphasis here in the beginning. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, there is a tendency to immediately personalize these things, immediately to look at these commands, this exhortation, as how it relates to you individually. It's sort of natural to do that. As how this relates to your own spiritual life and sanctification. And certainly that is one dynamic, that is one thing that we should be considering because of what's written. But there's another dynamic that we might not ordinarily think about unless we dig a little bit deeper. When you read Calvin on this point, for example, he is concerned more corporately. His comments in this are having to do with more of a corporate application, corporate life. That's just to say that unity, or maintaining a corporate holiness. That's just to say that unity within the local body of believers, the local assembly, that exemplifies or demonstrates the power of God in the righteousness of Christ. That's corporate holiness, right? That's what Calvin is really getting from this, and he's commenting on. And the fact that there really cannot be, we saw Old Testament passages in our readings today that spoke this way. There cannot be allowed among this congregation, among the local congregation, of something opposed to that, or something that is destroying that or disrupting that unity, right? Sinfulness and unholiness cannot be allowed to run rampant within the body of believers. Unity in the body of Christ, as we've discussed quite a bit, is more than just a friendly handshake or getting along with your brothers and sisters, smiling and waving and coming together for corporate worship. Unity is a lot more than that, while it certainly does include that. Unity is produced through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God does this. And so just as we confess that you can't have true unity outside of truth, like we can't be unified if we are speaking different things, believing different doctrine. We can't have true unity outside of truth and doctrine. I believe that. But likewise, cannot have true unity apart from how we live and how we act, how we walk in our faith, how we live out our faith. True unity can't be a discontinuity with that. So, in other words, the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits that the Spirit imparts to you, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the same fruits that the Spirit imparts to me, right? And the effects are the same. The Spirit produces righteousness in the Christian life that should be plainly seen in all of us, even though we are distinct people and we have different personalities and things like that. But the same goodness, the same righteousness should, that is in me should be in you, should be in all of us, and should be, it should be unified. We should see that. Paul addresses a disunity sort of in regards to this in his letter to the Corinthians. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 13, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He says, I wrote to you earlier not to associate with the sexually immoral, but he kind of explains that. I didn't mean the sexually immoral of the world, right? Or greedy or idolaters or whatever, not of the world, because if I told you that, you'd have to go out of the world. That's impossible. Sexual immorality and unholiness is everywhere. But what he said he meant was not to take part in or have fellowship with the sexually immoral in the church. That should not even be named among you. You should not even eat with such a one, he says. So it's clear, and that's not the only place you find that sort of teaching. It's prevalent, but so it's clear throughout all of the Bible that the people of God are to be holy and set apart in their conduct. Amen? They're to walk in holiness and righteousness and all that implies. And so today I'm reading from the ESV, and here in Hebrews 12:14 it states to strive for peace with everyone and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And the word there translated as strive for peace, in the original Greek word is diokete. That may not be the exact way to pronounce it, but that's the word. And most of the time when you come across that word in the New Testament, it's being used in the context of persecution. The word literally means to pursue or persecute. So you see how that works, pursue or persecute. So when you're reading Acts 9, and the Lord asked Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, this is the word that you find there in a various form. So to persecute is to take action against or to act upon with fervency. Right? To disrupt, to destroy, to afflict, to eradicate, to marginalize. All of those things are sort of in the spectrum of what it is, how that word's used, to pursue or to persecute. The Geneva Bible and some of the older translations render this a little differently. They say, it says to follow peace with all men, not to strive with peace, but to follow peace. So that's sort of like saying to pursue peace. But if we're to use the ESV's rendering, which is to strive for peace with all men and for holiness, we really need to recognize that what is being implied here is not simply that we should desire peace with all men and holiness. Not that this is just something that is a good thing. It's much more than that. It's much more consequential than that. Really, we should vehemently contend for this. Should vehemently contend for peace with everyone and for holiness, because it says, without which no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord. And consequently, to persecute or eradicate that which stands against it. To eradicate that which is in opposition to that end, to that goal. So, according to this text, this pursuit of peace with everyone and holiness is extremely, extremely important, should be extremely important to us. Prior to Paul's conversion, he was said in Acts to be breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That's the way his persecution was described. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That is how his pursuit or persecution of Christians was categorized. He was relentless in his hatred for the church. And so my reading of this text is saying that we should be equally as relentless in our pursuit of true unity, of peace with all people, all men, and unity and holiness within our little body of believers. That's the fervency. That's the type of fervency that we should be desiring, this peace and unity here. That's what it means. So, then we notice that the writer says to strive for peace with all men. Well, what does that mean exactly? I think the context is pretty clear here that this is not referring to all people everywhere. It's not what's being implied. It may seem that way at first glance, but that's not what is, it's not what's being talked about. Really, what's being discussed is all people, meaning everyone here, everyone within our body, in our sphere, the people of God in this, in the assembly. In this case, it was the Hebrews, those folks that were together in the church. They should strive for this peace with them, specifically concerned with the people in the body of Christ, in the local assembly. And we should work and desire peace, generally speaking, with all men everywhere in all the world, as much as is possible for us to do that. The scripture tells us that also, but that's not what is the point here. We should be intently focused on the vitality of the local church, of our local body. And part of the first indication of that is because of what the rest of the verse says. It says, without which no one will see the Lord. This is spiritual. This has spiritual implications. The body of Christ is a spiritual body. So without which no one will see the Lord. So again, I think it's really, really important that we see here that corporate fellowship of believers is really what's in view. It's not how we interact so much with the world, but it's what's going on right here with us. And so just to kind of quickly illustrate, track with me, skim through this text. Beginning in verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone. Again, that means with us. For holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Well, certainly this can't be referring to no one in the whole world, because that's illogical. It doesn't make sense. This is focused on, see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God here, our brothers and sisters. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Well, no root of bitterness springs up where? No root of bitterness springs up here and causes trouble here and disrupts what's going on with us within the body, because many become defiled. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Well, again, just to reiterate, this is not talking about the world. It's talking about right here. We don't have control over what's going on here, but this, or out there, but here we do. So the concern here with this text is that peace and unity abounds in the church, and that bitterness is not allowed to grow, not to allow to manifest among us, and that sexual immorality and perverseness should not be even named among us. We should have no part of it. Should not exist. Cannot exist. Not out there in the world, but here among us. And so, as I mentioned earlier, the tendency is often to sort of consider these things more as they pertain to us personally. We like to internalize things, and that's not always wrong. But so nobody would really argue with that bitterness and sexual immorality and unholiness should not be things that are indicative of us as people, as Christians. We don't argue that. That's certainly true. But there's an underlying truth here that I think is perhaps more important for us to consider today, for us in our circumstance. And it's rooted in verse 14. This is sort of the Mark was talking about today, an exegetical key, sort of a keyhole where everything is kind of drawn through. This is what explains the broader text, and sometimes it's not exactly clear, but I think verse 14 is that for us today. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, this is a warning. It's a warning. And the question to ask is, what is it that prevents someone from seeing the Lord, as the text states? What is that? Well, the text says not striving for peace with everyone and holiness. That's what stands in the way. In the first few times that I read through this, my inclination was to read it this way, that I should strive for peace with my brothers in unity and getting along within the fellowship here, one thing, and that I should pursue personal holiness. I should walk in holiness and righteousness. That's the way I was reading it. I think that's the way you might automatically do it. But I think the more that I looked at this, I began to see it a little differently. It seems to be more of a charge to the congregation as a whole. When you read it, this is speaking in corporate terms. As if, as individuals, the Hebrews share a responsibility to the holiness and righteousness of the whole. Right? You see that? Individuals share responsibility of the holiness and righteousness, or to holiness and righteousness of the whole. And I say that because of this, the way that they are being exhorted. See to it. It doesn't say see to it that you don't fail to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no one. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. And so there is a responsibility for each one of us to hold each other accountable to the Word of God, corporately. This is the way we are to live. This is the way we are to function. But why does so much emphasis seem to be put on this? Why does so much seem to be hanging in the balance here? Because it says, without which no one will see the Lord. What's the big deal? Well, I think it's pretty simple. And this is it. If I'm not striving for peace and unity and holiness within the body of Christ, I'm not loving my brother. I'm not loving my brother. And there is absolutely nothing more definitional than the call to love our brothers in the Christian life. There's nothing more definitional than that. We are explicitly told in Scripture, multiple times, over and over again, that if I don't love my brother, what? I'm a liar, and the truth is not in me. It means I'm apostate. I'm outside. I'm a liar. I should love my brother. 1 John 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Not an option something that must be a it must be a reality. There's no other way. And so then what is it? That's the question then. What is it to love your brother? This is a real struggle with in the world and today, the understanding of what love is. Between a man and a woman, between your love for God, but in all things, love in general is very misunderstood. So what does it mean to love your brother? And what does that have to do with Hebrews 12? Well, I think the author of Hebrews is telling us what it looks like to love your brother. That's what we see. Not exhaustively, but we see a few practical ways in which our love for each other should be evident, should be evident. So the author first says that they should be striving for peace and holiness, and without which no one will see the Lord. And then he goes on and describes some of the ways that they should be doing that. All right? The first thing he says is, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And so, how do we understand that? Simply that we should be deeply concerned with the salvation, sanctification, spiritual life, growth, walk with the Lord of our brothers and sisters. This should be a chief concern for us. I should love you enough to be concerned about your spiritual well-being, right? Our relationship, as we stated earlier, our relationship with one another should embody more than a smile, a friendly handshake on the Lord's Day. Not that that's a bad thing, but it should be more than that. So, like Kevin says a lot, faith has feet, so your faith will be evident by the way you live and the decisions that you make, that sort of thing. Faith also, it produces obedience. We've been talking about that, you know, through the book of Hebrews a lot. John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Those that follow me, what? Will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, right? It would be different. And the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the scriptures teach us what saving faith looks like. Tells us, shows us, illustrates for us what saving faith looks like. And if we don't see that reflected in the life of our brother or sister, we should be deeply concerned about it. Deeply concerned about it. We should be trying to help or disciple them, walk alongside them, help them, teach them, be there for them, love them. Not because we're eager to point out or point a finger or condemn them or because we're better than them or anything like that, but because we want to see the grace of God abound in their life. That should be important to us. So see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That should be in our hearts and in our minds corporately for one another. The second thing that we see in the text is he says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. No root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. So we should not allow divisiveness in the body. We shouldn't allow discord to grow and fester. One of the ways that we do that is sort of by leading the charge in that. The opposite of that would be, you know, to esteem others, as Paul says, more significant than ourselves. it starts with us. In other words, we should, you know, for the sake of peace and harmony and unity and love and so on, we should be willing to yield to someone else. We should be willing to yield rather than create division, not demanding, not being demanding or selfish. Philippians 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and hear this, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So if there's any participation in the Spirit, in other words, if you're born again, if you're a believer, if the Spirit of God is in you and indwelling you and resting upon you and leading you, this is how you should live. This is how you should be acting. And if you're not, it's a red flag. It's a huge red flag. So some practical example. If I have some sort of a disagreement with Kevin or Russ, before I allow that to fester or to be spread into the congregation, I should be willing to take the short end of the stick. Some personal disagreement, hey, you know what? I'm not going to allow this to become a stumbling block for others. This is not going to divide the church. It's your way. It's fine. Be willing to yield. That should be our attitude. We should be wanting and trying to bless each other, esteeming each other more significant than ourselves. So see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And the third thing that we see here is that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. The writer begins with sexual immorality as the example because everybody understands that. That's very easy to see, that sexual immorality is something that is patently un-Christian. Right? It's completely opposite of how we should be living. It's clear to see that. But then he shifts and he says, or unholy, in the ESV it says unholy. Maybe the better word there might be profane, or carnally minded might be a better, even another way to put it. That was the case with Esau, carnally minded. He placed a higher priority on a greater value on a bowl of stew than his birthright, his blessing. He was concerned with the here and now and not eternity, not the bigger picture. He's carnally minded. And so as God's people, we should have our minds set on the things above, on eternal things, not on the here and now so much, not the things that are fading away, not the corruptible things, but the glorious eternal promises and blessings that we all share in. That should be our desire. That should be our hope. That should be what gets us going. And so everything else is secondary. And I'm not going to allow something secondary to rise up and cause a root of bitterness within the church. Can't be. Eternally minded. And we should be willing to speak the truth in love when we see actions and behavior and patterns in the life of our brothers and sisters that are detestable to the Lord. We should be willing, we must be willing to speak to these things, to raise these things, to bring this to light to this person. Speak the truth in love. if our brothers are not living the way that they should be living according to the Word of God. In fact, it's unloving to do the opposite. It is unloving to look the other way. If you find out something about me that it absolutely should not be, and you just say nothing about it, how much do you love me? Do you really care for my soul if you're not willing to have a hard discussion or a conversation with me because of something you found out about me? No, you should absolutely be willing to come to me in love and talk to me about it, and me to you. I'm to love my brothers and sisters enough to be more concerned about their souls than I am about offending them, right? So, in closing, to love our brother then is to have a relationship with them that's personal enough to know if something's askew. To know if something's out of place with them spiritually. We should be desiring to spend time with one another and invest in one another personally. Be involved in each other's lives other than just what happens here on the Lord's Day in our worship service or on Wednesday in prayer. There should be more to it than that. If someone has a need and you become aware of it, you should desire to meet that need. That should be natural in you to want to meet your brother's need to help. Especially if it's within the power or your means to do it, to meet it. What burdens our brothers and sisters should burden us. When your heart is broken, my heart should be broken. Right? These are all things that should be what defines us. We should be interceding for our brothers and sisters in prayer, and have a strong desire and willingness to help them in their time of need. And loving our brother also at times is calling them to repentance when they've gotten off track. That's loving to do that. Not because you're better than them or anything like that, but because you see it for what it is, that they are in danger of the judgment. That's the reason, because they're in danger of the judgment, and it is a loving thing for you to do, to address that and to correct that and try to restore the sinning brother. And so that's where I'll leave it with you today. May the Word of God dwell in our hearts in such a way that these things are definitional of us here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. May this be the way that we live. May these things be the way that we show love for one another and ultimately honor Christ. I pray that Christ is exalted through how we love each other and how we, as the Scriptures say, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have, how you've brought us together to love one another, to worship with one another, just to do this Christian life with one another. We thank you so much that you've brought us together, that you've given us like-minded brothers and sisters to do this with. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow us, sanctify us in your word and in your truth, and that your word would just continue to conform us into the image of Christ, continue to renew us, putting off the old things and giving us your goodness and your grace. And Lord, may the way that we walk and talk and act be honoring and glorifying to you. Help us love one another in all these things. Be glorified, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray.